All right, we're in Zechariah chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at another vision. Probably get into two of them today, maybe. Depending on how quickly you guys listen. So it's not how quickly I teach, how quickly you listen. So, but in this vision that will start today at verse 18, there are going to be... He's given two different things to speak of. The first one is the four horns. And the second one are the four craftsmen. Now, a couple of things that the craftsmen. It reminds me of what Paul said in the book of Ephesians, that we are God's workmen created in Christ Jesus for good works. Craftsmen speak, again, prophetically of those used of God. Not so much talking about their abilities as such, but they're God's craftsmen. We're going to see that in just a moment. The horns, the book of Daniel, you've studied that with me. The book of Daniel uses the term horns to speak of authorities, to speak of kingdoms. The interesting ram that had the one main horn and it had four other smaller horns that represented Greece. Or that was a goat, excuse me. That was a goat, okay? The ram had two horns. One was a little bit larger than the other one. It represented the Medo-Persian in Daniel. So the horn speaks of authority. You go over in the book of Revelation John translates those horns to kings and to kingdoms. So actually, you see, Revelation actually translates the meaning of the horns from the book of Daniel. We've studied Daniel. We can see in Daniel he translates it himself. But John makes it very clear that the horns are kingdoms. This is the same thing here. These four horns are kingdoms. Okay. The four craftsmen, well, we're going to see what God's going to do with them. But he's given Zechariah this vision. Now, to whom does Zechariah's visions apply? Well, last week, when we found out, we had the riders in the myrtle trees, and we had the different horses and stuff like that, and we had the promise of restoration. Restoration when? Well, I said it could be seen as one of those dual prophecies. We've seen those before. As you continue to read here in the book of Zechariah, it seems like Zechariah has more to do with the distant future with Israel than with what would actually be historical to us. Okay? The distant future. Now, Haggai, which is the contemporary, really deals with a lot of the hands-on thing that God is calling Judah to do at that time. Don't just rebuild your houses, rebuild the temple. You know, this type of thing. Zechariah seems to be more, he seems to be more prophetic. In other words, he seems to be looking further down. God has given him a message at the same time, but his message seems to be more all-inclusive. Where Haggai seems to be the prophet that is really calling the people to get busy now and what God's going to do in the near future for them. Now, in saying that, I'm not saying that some people have not translated some of these visions as a near future vision for Zechariah, which again would be history for us. But I think they have, my personal opinion is, I think they have more of an impact of that which is even yet to come. And I think we'll see that here. But it's kind of progressive. And in this next one, we're going to see the next progression. Okay? If the first vision was, God is going to bless you once again. You've been in captivity. God is going to bring you back. He's going to use you to rebuild His temple, use you to rebuild the city and stuff. And you're going to dwell in that city in peace. That's the first progression, okay? Which we can actually, that timeline I give you, we can see that we move in that timeline where they're back in the land. If the next progression is the understanding of these four horns and these four craftsmen, We'll talk about that, and I hope you'll see that. And then when we move on to the next one in chapter 2, the measuring line and a promise there, I hope you're going to see this progression. I personally think all throughout the history and the promise for Judah, and some of it even in the last part of you could say the last part of this prophecy today is still in the future, or you could say it's already happened. But I think when we get in chapter 2, most of that you're gonna have to say it's in the future. So you understand what I'm saying there? I don't want to confuse you. When you see Zechariah is given this, compared to Haggai, he's given this broader picture. And again, there are things we're going to get to the 12th chapter of Zechariah, and you're going to see when it talks about the second coming of Jesus. You're going to see where it talks about people who are going to be. It's kind of an incredible description. They're going to be standing there, and while they're standing there, their eye sockets are going to dry up, and anyways.
Could I just insert something?
Sure.
I know of pretty soon another prophecy unfavorable towards Israel because. You know, this King Abdullah, age 90, just died, and we had very good relations with him as a country, mm-hmm. except for one thing, or the Christians would say, he hated Jews. But this program is going to be done in the United Nations as a special commemoration of his reign.
Yeah.
So it's all downhill.
The Bible, and you'll see Zechariah, I think he is a prophet actually that says, all nations will turn against Israel. That's got to happen. I read this thing last night. I wish I'd brought it. I'll just tell you about it. It was a thing where the Presbyterian USA, I think it is, that group,
yeah.
and the Palestinians are rewriting a Bible.
Uh-huh.
And Presbyterian USA are just ultra liberal theology. I mean, they're for everything that's the Bible's not for. So. But in this Bible that they're rewriting, which is not a Bible at all, by the way, but in this Bible that they're rewriting, they are removing every reference to Israel out of the Bible. And they are presenting Jesus not as a Jewish man, but as a Palestinian.
Oh, my goodness.
Okay? So it's just an incredible, people are going, the world is turning upside down, y'all, so hang on. You understand if Jesus is not of the line of David, we got some huge issues. In other words, the scripture can't be fulfilled; it's a lie. And I mean, just go right on down the line. But that's the new movement. I'm almost to the point of saying let's just all go back to the King James. We'll stick there because everything else. But there are some good quality ones that are not King James. But you got to be very careful of some of these new ones. The gender inclusive Bibles now that are coming out. You don't say male, female. You don't call God a he or you don't even call Jesus a he. Can you believe that? Well, so anyway.
Would you tell me again who this group is, and where they are?
The Presbyterian USA. And the Palestinian, I can't remember what their group is. It's supposed to be a Palestinian Bible type group type thing. But they're and it was actually on Yahoo News yesterday. That's where I found. I was just reading through there and it said boom. Just you might want to look at that Presbyterian USA and the Palestinians to write on your little search engine, and it should come up for you.
Okay, thank you.
Okay. Yes, Sunday.
Pastor, I'm sorry, I think I'm late, so you may have touched on this, but could you help to clarify why Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem were put in the sentence, and exactly what those groups, when they say they're saved?
Okay, were we talking about which one?
19.
Huh?
Verse 4.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, let me get there and then we'll come back to that. Yeah, but I will deal with that. Okay, that's good. Let's go ahead and read verse 18 through 21 and we'll get into the prophecy. So, then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who had talked with me, "What are these?" So he answered me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, What are these coming to do?" So he said, these are the horns that scatter Judah, so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lift up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. Okay, to answer Sonny's question quickly, not quickly, but first. Judah, Jerusalem, and Israel. They each have their place. Judah, let's do it in opposite way. Jerusalem is not Judah, but Jerusalem is in Judah. Judah is not Israel, but Judah is in Israel. So he's trying to remember that he's talking to people now here who are not experiencing the fullness of Israel. And the prophecy is that these horns have destroyed not only Judah, because remember, prior to the fall, Israel was divided. And all of Israel was divided that way. And so by the time the northern kingdom fell, Judah saw themselves as not so much as Israel, but they saw themselves as Judah. And then when you talk about Jerusalem, you're talking about the specific place, the holy city, the place where God met his people, where the temple was, and those things. So he's talking, his audience specifically here is to a people who have come back, and they're not so much all in Israel at this time, but they are back in Judah and they are back in Jerusalem. And the prophecy is to show them that the fall of the whole, not just Judah, not just Jerusalem, which they would be more concerned with than the northern kingdom, the fall of the whole was a part of God's plan. And the four horns is how God did that. You know, we might say something like, you know, the United States, Arizona, Fountain Hills. Okay, something could happen in Fountain Hills that maybe not affect all of Arizona or affect all or involve the whole country. But if something happened to the whole country, it's certainly going to affect Fountain Hills. Same way here. So it's a phraseology to talk about God's judgment was all inclusive, not just to Judah, not to the city of Jerusalem, but to the whole nation as a whole. Okay? All right. So I raised up my eyes, I looked, and I saw four horns, and I said to the angel who talked to me, "What are these?" So he answered me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Now, I don't know if some translation actually used the word kingdoms there. I have a note there at the bottom that, you know, that ties with the word horns and kingdoms. But prophetically, there's not much doubt that that's what he's talking about. So, if these are the four horns, these four kingdoms, these four, who is he referring to these four horns? Well, these four horns would be, let's break them down. Now, what's the purpose of these four horns that he says? What's the purpose? It says right here. What's it mean to scatter? Take them out, move them out. Bring judgment on them and stuff. So, most scholars that I read say these four horns correlate with Daniel's prophecy. So, the first horn would be Babylon, used for God's judgment. Okay, the second horn would be the Medo-Persian. The third horn would be the Greeks. Okay, who would the fourth horn be?
Rome.
Okay, these are the four that brought that scattered God's people, that brought judgment upon God's people. Okay, at the time of Zechariah's writing, this one is gone. This one is in its last days. This one is rising. And this one is not even on the scene. Everybody got that? So keep that in mind. This is prophetic because he's not speaking history here. Part of it is history in this vision. But for the most part, we're in the last days of the Medo-Persian Empire. The Greeks are on the rise. But they don't have power yet. Matter of fact, they're being, at this time, most of the time when the Greeks would come against the Persian, mainly the Persian army at this time, they would be kicked around pretty good. Persian army was a big lumbering army. That's why it's represented in Daniel saying by the bear. When the Persians went, they took their families, they took everything with them. That's how they went. They moved in this big, slow moving, and they would just sort of assimilate kingdoms. And they would assimilate armies. And they would make the armies swear allegiance to them, and the kings swear allegiance to them. And they wouldn't destroy them all. They would just make them a part of their thing. Now, when the Greeks came along, the Greek Empire is referred to in Daniel as a leopard. Very quick, very fast moving. The Greeks did not fight like the Medo-Persians. The Greeks were really more of a, maybe more of a guerrilla warfare than the Medo-Persians. Medo-Persians would just come and just bowl over you with the power. By the way, Rome went back more to this style when it destroyed the Greeks. But the Greeks, remember, the Greeks kind of fell from inside out. All right? So, these are the four horns that God used to bring judgment upon his people. All right? So that's the first part of the vision. It's very simple vision. Okay? But not simple to Zechariah and to the people because they couldn't see it all. All right? Now, they already had Daniel's writings. So if they'd listened to Daniel, they would have known this would have happened. Okay? But there's another part to this. There are the four craftsmen. So, first of all, what is the purpose of the craftsmen? The craftsmen are used of God, at the hand of God, to bring down, not God's people, but to bring down these. Okay? Now, do you understand yet that when God raised up Nebuchadnezzar, it was God who raised up Nebuchadnezzar? Do you understand yet that it was God who raised up the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire? I'm not saying they were godly. Please don't misunderstand me. But do you understand that it is God who raised them up, who empowered them, and who used them for his purpose? And here actually Zechariah is saying these four horns exist because God made them exist, because God was dealing with his people and their disobedience. I have to think in my mind, what if they would have learned from the Babylonians? Of course, it's one of those moot points because they didn't. Okay? So, but what if? Would God have stopped there? And certainly wouldn't he have told his prophets, you know what, I only had to raise up one horn and that got you right and stuff? I think so. I mean, but it really, it's not what happened. But it does speak to me, reminds me of the stubbornness of God's people. And we're God's people. So you and I are in that boat also. Okay, Sandy.
And he probably would have stopped with that one because his promise to them was, if you're obedient to me, if you're faithful, if you follow my commands, I will protect you, I will keep all of these people from you.
Yeah.
So he would have stopped if they had learned.
Yeah. Yeah. This one right here, this last one, I'm going to say I believe this continues on. You can call it the revived Roman Empire is coming. John makes this very clear. And that, as a matter of fact, Daniel makes it very clear because he talks about the indescribable beast that begins with Rome. And the Roman Empire has never been completely stopped. And then John, when he talks about that revived, quote, revived Roman Empire. Now, so the four craftsmen are to do what? Well, God's going to use the four craftsmen to bring judgment upon these. See, though God allows these to rise up and allows them to do what they do, every one of them went further than God wanted them to, if I can put it that way. So what does that mean? It means that they had no, even though God used them, they had no real recognition of God. So are they accountable for what they did? Everybody nod your heads. Yes, they're accountable for what they did. Some people will say, well, it's not fair. That's not fair. If God raised them up and God used them, then they couldn't do except what they did. Well, that balance, and we talk about that balance between God's providence and God's plan and never ever, whether we're talking about personally or we're talking about even these national or these kingdom stuff, it never removes the personal responsibility from the individual. Or for the individual group. So, My God knows me inside out. He knows what I'm like. He knows what I'm going to do today, tomorrow. He knows the days that are mine and stuff like that. He's already got those appointed. I have no doubt about that. I think he'll have me exactly where he wants me to be and stuff. But in the midst of all that, I am accountable for how I obey my God, how I respond to him. And I can't just say, well, God, you made me this way, and you put me here, and you made this happen, so basically, God, you're responsible. No, we're still responsible. The balance of that, you have to work that out in your own mind. I'm kind of working it out, but every time I think I got it worked out, I've got to start all over again. So, yes?
I had taken this course from somebody else, and I wish I'd put down the name, because this person's explanation of who the four cursed craftsmen were was three powerful men plus Christ.
Well, that's close, but I don't agree completely. But we'll okay. Let's deal with the craftsmen. We know their purpose, to bring judgment upon these, okay? Well, let's look at our history. How did God bring judgment on Babylon? So the Medo-Persian would be your first craftsman. Your second one to bring judgment on the Medo-Persian would be who? The Greeks. Your third one would be Rome. Now, if we tie Rome into the final everything, who would be the fourth craftsman? You see the picture there? Okay. Makes a lot of sense to me. I'm not saying it's gospel or anything, but it makes a lot of sense to me. Because remember, God would use these four. I have little doubt that these are the four horns. I have little doubt about that. Well, how did he bring these four horns down? And the answer, no one, if you think about it, each one of these overthrew the one before them. No one has ever, even the rise and the fall of the Roman Empire, okay? Still, no one has ever overthrown Rome.
Completely.
Huh?
Completely.
Completely. There was no world power that took over for Rome in the sense. It pretty well, things sort of mushroomed out, and we have several world power. But remember, these are world powers.
But the reason that I have been taught why Christians overcame Rome was because the Romans were falling within.
Yeah.
Not unlike what the United States.
Well, there's no doubt about it. Rome was corrupted from within.
And they had Christian servants, and the servants' lives witnessed to them.
Yeah.
They were Christians.
Yeah, I think that there's a huge part of that. But I think someone asked me to do a teaching on church history, which I would love to do, because I think part of, ties in with what Maxine is saying, is you had that huge influence in the first and second century, but then what you eventually have is what you always have. You have this cycle where Christians forgot who they were, what they were about, and stuff, and corruption happened, and you really have in the fourth century, you really have a revival of the Roman system, but now it's really cloaked not in quote pagan worship like they had during the early stages of Rome and stuff, where you even worshiped the Caesars and stuff. But now you have the church married to the state, and the state becomes it's quite an interesting thing. Okay, but this has never completely fallen. Matter of fact, much of our system is based upon the Roman system. Our calendars are, our Senate and things like that. I mean, all that has a great impact and stuff like that. Well, and I think that we find that the 10 toes, and which is iron feet, clay mix and stuff, is based on this Roman system, and it's at that place that Christ comes back to destroy it. And when this happens, remember the progression I talked about. We're going to the next thing. We're going to see the progression that when this happens, things are going to be as God would intend them to be once again for his people.
So just to clarify, Christ as the fourth craftsman is not the fact that Christ came and died for our sins in the process that's going on now. It is his second coming.
I think the whole thing has to be involved. You can't have the second coming without the first coming.
Right.
So yeah, what happened when he came the first time is crucially important and stuff, but the fulfillment of this will happen like so many things. There are a lot of things, you know, even for we Christians, that won't be fulfilled until the second coming happens. So it really is one story, although it's spread out over 2,000 years. Or one, you can almost say it's one event, you know, of Christ's work. So, questions or comments on the vision there? I think we're going to do a class. I'm trying to work it into like a 6-week class on church history, because I think sometimes people need to have that understanding of where the church has been. And because we'll reference stuff and people will say, well, I don't know. People don't understand why there's a Baptist group, or why, what's the difference between a Catholic and a Protestant, or what about Reformed theology and all these kinds of stuff. And when you see how they fit into the church history, then maybe you start seeing how we've gotten to where we are today. Some of it's good and some of it's not so good. You know. All right, any questions on that? So, the craftsmen are coming to terrify them. The them there are the horns. Okay? To cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. So, God is going to bring... you can put it this way. God's going to use these horns to bring judgment upon his people Judah. Scatter them. That's the term that's used there. And then God is going to use the craftsmen to bring judgment upon these horns. That's the vision that he's given Zechariah here. Questions or comments? Make sense to you?
Yes.
Okay. This is one of those things you can chew on for a while, you know, and think it through. All right, chapter 2 now. We have a vision of a man with a measuring line. Anybody remember another occasion we had a man with a measuring line?
The plumb line.
The plumb line of Amos. Okay. And remember, measuring line, plumb line of Amos is an interesting one, by the way, because the measuring line or measuring rod for distance or measuring for uprightness. And certainly Amos's plumb line was for uprightness. And there's another place, though. You just finished studying it, the book of Revelation, where actually John is given a rod or a reed. It's a measuring line, and he's told to measure the temple. Remember the temple proper, as we studied that and stuff. So here again we have a measuring line. Now a measuring line is more than just measuring what is. It is a line of, I don't want to use the word judgment. I think I want to use the word of evaluation, where God evaluates. It's a standard, if you will. Where God evaluates his people and where they are and what he's going to do because of where they are. This one has a particular purpose, and where John was given a reed or a measuring device to measure the temple, here this man comes with a measuring line to measure Jerusalem. Okay, so let's read. He said, "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said to him, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem to see what its width and what is its length.'" So his purpose is to measure Jerusalem. Now, just jumping ahead, modern day Jerusalem is a rather large city. It's quite an incredible city. At the time that Zechariah is giving this prophecy, Jerusalem is a rather small city. Even the Jerusalem that was there in the time of Jesus was huge compared to this time right here. It was a city that was encircled by a wall. It's a very small city. Those of you been over there, you've been in the what's called the old city. The old city of Jerusalem is the city that was in the wall that existed in the time of Christ. That's how it's measured out. But in Zechariah's time, the wall and the city was even smaller than that. So when Nehemiah came back to build the temple, to rebuild the walls under direction of the Lord, when you look at it, you would say, well, that's kind of a small thing. Was it 6 months?
52 days.
52 days. They were able to finish that wall. The wall had 12 gates in it. But apparently it wasn't even compared to be compared to the wall in the time of Solomon. Because remember how the enemies talked about the wall? They said, what did they say? If a fox jumped up on the wall, it would cause the wall to collapse. they were making fun of them, but they did get the wall up. But it wasn't huge in the sense of what we would consider today. Okay? But he's given this measuring device to measure Jerusalem. And verse 3 says, "And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, 'Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it.'" This is an incredible statement for the time in which it was given. One of the things that I think those in this class and those in Cal's class are being reminded is that in those days, if you had a city without walls, you had a city without protection. And you had a city that would be soon overrun by raiders and stuff, and you would have nowhere to. And we even see this in the Middle Ages and stuff, when the castles that were built up and stuff like that, they had the moat and the walls and all those things around it because it was part of their protection. So the identity of a city in this day was that it was walled in for protective, for defensive purposes. If it did not have that wall, then people would say it's not even a city. It's just a gathering of people, and it was susceptible to being overrun by its enemies. So, but look at how the message that this angel gives to Zechariah. He says the day is going to come when Jerusalem is going to be so great and so grand that. People, the walls will not be able to contain the people. What's this prophecy? In the time of Jesus, they came in and they came in to say the walls were still there. That doesn't mean there weren't little communities outside the walls. There always have been that going on. But the city proper was still considered to be that which was within the walls. Yes?
You know, when you compare the walled cities in Europe and Asia and so forth, and that particular whole European area, you would think of that when the first settlers came to the United States and all the Indians, they never had walls, and that's why you hear these horrible massacres.
Yeah, and unless the cities didn't, unless they were forts, and the forts learned from the European thing, but some of the forts didn't have walls as such.
Well, the American soldiers were the only ones who had forts.
Yeah.
The Indians didn't have any forts. They hadn't thought of that.
Yeah. So Jerusalem shall be as towns without walls. Well, I really think that we're seeing kind of this prophecy fulfilled today. You think about the change of what armies or invaders are able to do. And we live in a time where the walls, the ancient walls of Jerusalem are meaningless. Or in any city. Are meaningless because of the armament and those kind of things. I mean, you just drop it in and stuff. So we don't. Most people, most nations don't even practice walled cities anymore and stuff because they're ineffective. Things have changed, advancements and things like this. So now societies live without walls in that sense. Kind of interesting though, when you go over there, there's this huge wall that stands now between when you go into Bethlehem. It's not a walled city, but there's this huge, I don't, what is it, 30 feet high or something like that, 3 stories high. Just it's a big, ugly, nasty looking gray thing. Between the occupied territories and Israel today, it's really kind of sad, I think. But they do it for protection. They do it. I think they do it for exclusion. I think there's a whole lot of reason that they do it politically and stuff. But the point here is that the prophecy is, and again, this would have been a concept that would have been so foreign to them that they would have never even thought of this type of thing. But Zechariah says the day is going to come when walls will be unnecessary. And not only that, this is a prophecy of blessing. That God is going to bless Jerusalem to such an extent that basically you can't really measure it. To measure something, you have to have a starting point and an ending point, don't you? I used to work with this one guy. He never got the school of how to break down from inch to half inch to three quarter inch to 5/8, all those things. So, So he's there. Okay, you got a. I'm about 15 inches and three itty bitties. You know, what's an itty bitty? Or I'm 14 and a tad. You know, so okay, we need to have a class here because I don't understand that language and stuff. But to have a it's interesting that the measuring that's done here actually comes out to show that it can't be measured, the blessings of God. And that's an incredible, wonderful thought to me. When God blesses us, there's no way to fully measure. I mean, we can speak of God's blessing and we can appreciate God's blessing, but how do you have a total acknowledgement of all the things that God's done? You know, we got to experience that some Sunday night when we talked about the ministry of Chris and Linda here. And there's no way to express that in standing up and sharing. I mean, we get to express that, but we're always limited. And that's the way God's blessings always are. God's blessings cannot be fully contained and cannot be fully measured. You know, the blessings of your existence as a child of God, you have no idea. You might think, you say, well, you know, God used me here and God used me there. And we're able to see some of those things. But you don't know how your existence, your walk, your testimony will touch people that you're not going to meet this side of heaven. They're going to walk up to you in heaven and say, you know what? I got to tell you something. Or maybe you'll just know it. I don't know when we get there to heaven. But you know, that's the way God's blessing, you know, that's why he talks about, I will pour out blessings that you will not even be able to contain. That's the way God always blesses. Now, we don't always recognize that. Let's be honest about that. But to measure God's blessing is an impossibility for a human being. So, once again, we see verse 4. It is, to their minds, this incredible place that God has promised and the kind of blessing that God has promised. Remember, they're back there, basically right now, at this time, they're back there with just a remnant of the people. Many of the people, as you've learned in the Sunday school classes, didn't want to leave Babylon. They didn't want to leave. They were comfortable. Well, they were living in the cities and stuff, and of course the Medo-Persians were in charge and stuff, but the Medo-Persians let them have their own faith and all this stuff. They were comfortable. They didn't want to go back to a place that was in ruins and stuff. So you're not talking about a lot of people. So in their mind, how could it ever possibly be again, not just that the walls would be built and all these things would be done, but how could it possibly be that there'd be so many people that the walls could not contain them? And secondly, that we would never need walls. And he goes on. Here's what he said. Verse 5. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Isn't that a wonderful promise? And basically what he's saying, what he has always said to Israel, in the conditional covenant that was given to Moses, restated to David, if my people will follow me, will love me, will worship only me, will be obedient to my command, I will put my hand, basically I'll put my hand of protection on her, and no armies will ever be able to come up against her. And once again, we have this promise of God. You're not going to need walls, my people. I'll be your protection. You know? And I hope that we as Christians understand this, that you are in the protective hand of God even right now. Okay? And He is your protection. You say, well, then what if something bad happens? Well, he didn't fall asleep. They didn't get by him. Okay? Does God allow certain things in our life? Of course he does. But I don't think any of us would want to experience a day where we weren't under his protective hand. There are a lot of things that can happen. I'm convinced that we have no idea all the things where God has put his hand up and protected us and we're not even aware of it. You know, or people you're praying for and you love and stuff that you prayed and God's hand of protection was on them. We have no idea. It's an incredible thing. But so his promise here to Israel is the day is going to come when he will be their protection and he will take care of them. Verse 6. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. Okay? Now, this could have in that time, a very contemporary reference. Remember, the daughter of Babylon. Well, who's the daughter of Babylon? In this case, it would be the Medo-Persians. And who is he referencing here? I think he's referencing, once again, he's referencing those who are staying here because they're comfortable. They didn't come back with the group. And God, I think God's trying to say to them, I didn't make you to live in Babylon. Babylon is not the land of promise that I have for you. I have a land for you. So come on home. Now, once again, you can see this in history, where you could actually have a dual prophecy. What the Jewish people call Aliyat today. That is the return to the land. For 2,000 years, approximately, the Jews have been scattered all over the world. It wasn't until 1948 they even had a recognized homeland, Israel. Israel did not exist as a nation. You know, when it says, again, a dual prophecy. Can a nation be born in one day? Yeah, it happened when Israel was established. I believe it happened again prophetically in 1948, in one day. Okay? And now what is the call? The call, once again, is to come home. See the impact of this. If all the Jews returned to Israel at one time that are on the face of the earth, Israel could not contain them. Matter of fact, one of the saddest things I ever heard while I was over in Israel was a Jewish Christian missionary who I got to spend some time with and talk to. She's a Jewish lady and she had trusted Jesus as her Savior, and she was over in Israel trying to share Messiah with her people so that they might know Messiah. And she said to me, Pastor, you know the horror of even in America when you talk about abortion and the great numbers. And this was like in I think this was early 2000 that I was there. So in America, our numbers were about in the 40 million number of children had been killed since 1973. And she shared with me that the Jewish state, with their liberal approach to life and abortion, has killed more Jewish children than Hitler ever did. And she said stuff like, she pointed to the Golan Heights, which at that time was even more in flux of whether Syria was going to have it or whether Israel was going to have it. And she said if we would have stopped killing our own children, there would be no dispute over the Golan Heights or any of these other areas, because we would need the land for our people. It's just very sad. I mean, when you talk about this what's going on, this heart that's this murderous heart that's away from God, it's not just America. Sadly, it is America, but it's across the world. And a lot of times we never hear. If you would ask people, does Israel have a problem with this matter of abortion? I think most, even Christians, even evangelical, oh, certainly not. But yes, certainly so. Because they're not there in belief, and they're not people who have, you have to understand it, they're not people who are there who have hearts after God through God's way. The only way to God is Jesus Christ, for the Jew or Gentile. So the people are back there in unbelief, and by the way, Zechariah is going to use that phrase. He'll bring them back, but he'll bring them back in unbelief.
That's amazing, because even for all of us pro-lifers, when we want to talk about a biblical reference for the reason why we know that it's biblical to believe in pro-life, is because the verses come from like Psalms. I knew you when you were in your mother's womb and things like that. They're from the Old Testament.
Right.
They're not from the New.
Yeah. And again, the point is across the board, the influence of the enemy to convince humanity that God's word is not true. Started in the garden. The challenge to God's word, God's authority, and actually, basically, what did Satan say to Eve? Satan called God a liar. Oh, you're not going to die. That's a direct affront to what God said. He called God a liar there. You know, we live in a time where it seems like politically no one wants to call anybody a liar. You know, I was brought up, if you lie, you're a liar. But nobody wants to say that. They say like, oh, he was mistaken or he misspoke. Well, there's a mistake and there's lies. You know, anyway, so I don't want to get into that too much. But so the call here in verse 6 and 7 is to return to the land. Again, I think dual. I think the return of the people that are in Babylon right now when Zechariah is saying this, it's time to come home. This is your home. This is where God wants you to be. But because they're at such, you know, for them, a lot of them, that system has become all they've known in life. How hard is change? The older we get, how hard is change? You know, it's just hard. Change is a hard thing. Even good change is a hard thing. You know, and what God had for his people here was certainly something very good. So, but they had decided that they were going to stay in that place. And we're going to have to stop there. So you got one prophecy in and about a half of the other one. So we'll start at verse 8 next week.
After Johanan had read where a lot of the Jews in France returned to Israel.
Say that again, I'm sorry.
A lot of the Jews in France, because of what would happen, are returning.
And I, you know what? You're going to... And I don't think anybody saw this. Of course, God did. But if you look at the church and the commentaries and the writing, I'm convinced that most people, a little bit older than me, that wrote like in the 60s and 70s and 80s, they missed completely the rise of Islam. It was not even on their radar screen. Now we are seeing this, but we are also seeing the attitude and the teachings of Islam permeate the societies that they're going into. And so maybe God is going to use that to make it a difficult place for his people to stay. Maybe God will actually use that to bring them back. He's going to bring them back home. Now, does that mean every single one? I don't know that I believe that, but I believe as a whole, you know. But please understand, and I think Maxine referenced this a little bit, Israel is not going to be a wonderful place to be in the days ahead. It's difficult. Israel is in turmoil right now within. They're trying to decide whether or not they're going to keep their present leadership. And in March, they have an early called election to see what they're going to do with that. And one of the reasons why I'm not going this year, I've said this to people before, I've never been overly concerned what the nations around Israel are doing. They're always doing something. Okay, but when Israel is in turmoil, and I don't know what's going on inside Israel, then I'm going to pull back a little bit and see, you know. But Netanyahu may not be the leader of Israel when all this is said and done. And once again, what you're going to have is the group that's really opposing him is a group that, in my mind, are very dangerous because. I think Israel has to be security minded. If you've been over there, you know Israel has to be security minded. If not, they would cease to be.
Of course,
okay, and it seems to be the spirit of the age that we live in now is this thought that you can sit down and actually at the table of compromise with enemies. I don't know. I have no idea. It's not in my thinking at all. How do you compromise with an enemy who has a stated goal to destroy you? As long as that stated goal is there, how do you sit down with them? Now, I can sit down with people with differences with me and see how we can come together with those differences. But if it's in someone's heart that they want to destroy me, how do I sit? And that's why I say we don't sit down with Satan, because he has one goal in mind. He wants to destroy you. So you don't sit down and say, well, you know, that's Satan, you know, I'll back off a little bit here with, you know, with my teachings and stuff like that, if you'll back off a little bit there. No. You know, and you don't do that with any enemy that's set out to destroy you.
They have a Neville Chamberlain type mentality.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
And once again, what we have is, we have this it's going to happen again, just like you're saying. Chamberlain thought, you know, I can compromise with the Nazis. There's no compromising with an evil person like Hitler. And one of the things that we just had I know we're a little bit over time. Let me just share with you. After speaking with Romy and stuff before he passed and stuff, it was heavy on his heart. He wanted to be back in Philippines to share with his people. And one of the reasons was he wanted one more chance to share with them Jesus, so they'd keep their eyes focused on Jesus. Because the Philippines are turning back to what they were. Marcos's children, are two sons, are back in the Philippines. They're raising support, and Romy believed that before long, because generations have forgotten. Mm-hmm. Forgotten what it costs. You know, Romy stood with a few hundred others against Marcos. He's an incredible man. Very humble, but incredible. He stood against these men, and he told me, he said, "Pastor, if we had lost, they would have taken our heads." Okay? So, but God's hand was on that, and they were able to free the Philippines from Marcos and from the dictatorship. But they've forgotten. And he said they're heading back to the same thing again. People forget. You know, and it's not, in my mind, it's not a coincidence that even in our country that people have forgotten the cost of us being here. I'm not a warmonger. I don't want to see anybody die, but it has cost lives. And to neglect that or to ignore that or even to slam that just gets my blood boiling. I can get in the flesh very easily, so I'll confess that to you. But you see that with reaction today, like the movie American Sniper and stuff like that. I haven't seen the movie. I will see the movie, but I have done the outline of it and stuff like that and looked at it. It does not glorify killing. It does speak of the reality of it in war, and it's so honest that it speaks about the impact of our men and women who go over there and have to do that and how their lives are changed forever. There's a high cost, but there's a higher cost if we don't stand. So let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your love for us, and thank you for your provision. Help us to understand your heart in the time in which we live. Lord, may we never move into a place of compromise with the enemy of our souls. And may we always understand that the battle ultimately is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. And may we walk in your power and your spirit and see your victory. Lord, thank you that you are a God who blesses us even beyond measure. So give us awareness of what you're doing so that we can take time to thank you and glorify you. Use this day for your glory, Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.